It's Trinity Sunday and also Father's Day, but actually that's American, so it's not a traditional British festival, so I won't go big on that. But it is a good day, isn't it, to focus on God, on God's majesty, and on our relationship to him as our Father, if you like, but expressed in our worship and our mission. A lot of people tell me that their childhood experiences make it very hard to relate to God as their Father, perhaps because they've got a negative image of what fatherhood is like. But Ephesians, a little bit further on from the verse Andrew read, tells us that from God, every family on earth is named. And so our model of fatherhood should really be based on God rather than on any fallible human father. Have a little look at our first reading, if you would, from Psalm 8. You've got it in your notice sheet there, and also on the screen. It's a psalm that begins and ends with adoration of God, praising God, not for what he's done, but for who he is, his name, his character, and so on. And it's one of those psalms that then sort of goes on a journey and travels around all of the realms of creation, examining God's greatness. First of all, the realms above the sky, where cherubim and other heavenly creatures give praise and glory to God, and where his enemies are clearly defeated. And then in verse 3, the stargazer goes on to look at the moon and the stars. If we could move one on there. Thank you, Derek. The stargazer considers the moon and the stars. Clearly he was out at night time. Doesn't mention the sun. But he calls them the work not of God's strong arm and power, but of his delicate digits. I love that. And the God who makes these wonderful things, how amazing is it, verse 4, the bottom half there, that how amazing is it that this powerful God even pays any attention at all to mankind, to you and to me? How amazing is it that God actually cares for us? I think that Christians and people brought up with Christian faith tend to kind of take this for granted almost, that God somehow owes them a happy life with no problems or suffering. But increasingly I meet people who've not grown up like that at all. They've grown up without God on their radar entirely. And they tend to assume that God is either not there or at least disconnected from them. They tend to assume that God knows nothing about them and their lives, and that he cares even less. And so it comes as a shock to those folk to discover that he created them. He knows them. He loves them. He's fascinated by them and interested in them and wants a relationship with them. And I think for those people, and there's an increasing number of folk like that today, I think that's the heart of the gospel for them, that God is their creator, that he made them, and that he loves them and cares for them deeply and personally. Now, who wouldn't want God for their father, even if they've grown up with difficulties with their own father? Who wouldn't want God to be their true and loving and caring father? In fact, he goes on to say, verse 5, God has given us an exalted place in his firmament, at the head of the earthly creation, just one step down from the angels and the heavenly beings. And when David turns his gaze to the earthly realm, he sees that God has given us both privileges and responsibilities. He's made us rulers over creation. Second half of that verse on the screen there. We're in a position of great power and influence, which I think grows even greater with every passing day. You read in your papers, you see on the news, something else that we've done to control our world and our universe. Who today can doubt or argue with the power of mankind and our influence over the planet? This was written 3,000 years ago, and it becomes more true with every medical discovery, with every announcement from physics or chemistry or biochemistry or whatever. The psalmist goes round the creatures of land and air and sea. Those are the ways we make discoveries, aren't they? On land, air and sea, we bear huge responsibility for our planet and its creatures and its ecosystems. And we're answerable not just to our children and grandchildren, but to God, the Creator. Caring for the planet is not just a matter of political correctness or the latest fashion or whatever. We're not doing this because Springwatch says it or Greenpeace commands it or whatever. It's actually built into the way that God has ordered the creation. He's given us power and responsibility. And I think our instinct to marvel at creation, perhaps as we go on a walk or enjoy our gardens or whatever, that instinct for beauty and wonder and so on, that confirms that this is God's doing and that we actually have a key role and a responsibility. And God will hold us to account for how we care for this creation. And then considering the wonderful order that God has established, at the end of the psalm there, David returns to focus on God himself. The closing verse matches the opening verse. They're exactly the same, like two bookends, if you like, on the psalm. The Lord's name is majestic in all the earth. God's glory fills the creation. He's just been on a tour of creation to check it out. But, says David, that Lord is also our Lord. God is in a personal relationship with us. And I think this is the heart of the message of the psalm, that the great Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Almighty, wants us to be not only the rulers and stewards of his creation, but even in a relationship with him, the children of our Heavenly Father. Isn't that amazing? That's one of the great paradoxes, isn't it? That the great God of heaven and earth, the Almighty, wants to be in a relationship with you and with me. Now, there was nobody who was more aware of that than Jesus. He rejoiced to call himself the Son of Man. He reveled in his humanity. He called God Abba, a term a bit like daddy, very intimate. You don't even need teeth to say Abba, one preacher pointed out. Even a baby can say that as its first word. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray Our Father in heaven. It's that same paradox, isn't it? That the God of heaven is also our Father. The most exalted and powerful being in the whole universe is actually in a personal relationship with us, with you and with me. He loves us and he cares for us. That was, if anything, that was the message that the TFM team brought to us in that Two Rivers week, wasn't it? That you and I can know God personally. How amazing is that? What a privilege it is. And in our second reading at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is summing it all up for his disciples as he returns to his Father's side. He tells them, first of all, go home to Galilee. Go to familiar ground where you're happy, where you know where everything is. But go to a mountain, he says. You're apart from the people and you're able to think about God and get perspective on it all. We read that some of them doubted. Perhaps they pinched themselves. Is this really happening? Is this really happening? Jesus, risen from the dead, standing right in front of us. But Jesus came to them. He met with them, if you like. And he reaffirmed his message. And he tells them this incredible truth. He tells them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. I don't know if you've heard people say, oh, Jesus was a great teacher, wasn't he? Very good teacher. Can I ask you for a moment, would a good teacher say that? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I think any teachers here, if you said that tomorrow in class, I think Michael Gove would have something to say about it, let alone your colleagues. That's either the words of a complete loony, or it's true. So with all this authority, all authority in heaven and on earth given to him, what does he do? What does he tell them? What does he command? Go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't tell them, it's all right, relax, all sorted, go home, sit, put your feet up, watch the telly. Doesn't tell them that. He doesn't even tell them, come and sit in church and ask them to come to you. Ask them to come and join you in church. No, he doesn't say that. He says, go. Go to all nations and make disciples of them. Notice, make disciples as well. Not quick converts, one shot, but teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Make well-taught followers. It's very easy, isn't it, to think, ah, job's done, we've preached the gospel. But actually Jesus told his disciples to make disciples, learners, followers. And he also, by the way, he says go to all nations. Doesn't say go to the Jews. He says go to all nations. It's his commission and his command. And also it's a Trinitarian command, isn't it? Baptizing them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why this reading is chosen for today, Trinity Sunday. Any church, by the way, that baptizes just in the name of God or just in the name of Jesus is not a genuine Orthodox church of Christianity. They're not following Jesus' specific command here. This is one of the key tests of Orthodox Christianity. Is to believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to baptize in that threefold name. But most precious of all, let me just finish with this, Jesus promised to be with his followers, always, to the very end of the age. The wording's very strong, very emphatic. Just look carefully at the words for a moment, would you? He says, surely, I am with you always, even, he says, to the very end of the age. Could there be more underlinings in that sentence? He's laying it on really heavy, isn't he? And then most remarkably, he says it at the very moment that he disappeared from their sight, left them, and went back to his Father in heaven. Isn't that odd? I wonder if that's ever occurred to you before. I am with you. Boom, gone. How does that work? What is it he's actually meaning by that? They must have wondered, mustn't they? They must have wondered that he says that and then leaves them. They only had a few days to wonder, though, because at Pentecost, they found out what he meant, that his Spirit was with them, the Spirit of Jesus. Now, you might think that's a poor exchange, that they'd much rather have the real Jesus rather than some airy-fairy spirit. But think about it for a moment. The Spirit is not just one human person in one place at one time. The Spirit was indwelling each Christian all the time, wherever they went. It's a little bit like, just imagine this for a moment, a little bit like a village that has one single red telephone kiosk on the village green with a long queue of people waiting to use it. And then one day, boom, it's taken away. What are we going to do? There's nothing at all to use. Village green's empty. And then a few days later, suddenly everyone is given their own powerful mobile phone that works everywhere for free. What more could you want? It's like that, isn't it? How great would that be to have the Spirit of Jesus with you wherever you go, whatever you do, powerfully working within you, praying to God from within your spirit, from within your heart. As we were praying before the service today, we were praying, as we often do, for God's presence with us as we worship. And then one of our number said, hang on, he is with us already. In a sense, we don't need to pray that, do we? Because God is with us wherever we are, whatever we do, not just in this building, but wherever we go, in our work, in our play, as we go shopping, as we go to clubs, as we meet our neighbours, with our family, wherever it may be. That's what God has done for us in Christ. He's given us access to the Father, a relationship with God himself, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit.